good morning. I wanted right away to begin with a question. What comes to mind when you hear the phrase identity in Christ? It's the first thing that comes to your mind. Perhaps right now you're thinking of maybe one of the following glorious truths. I'm a son, I'm a daughter of God. God is my father, Romans 8:15. Maybe you're thinking, I'm redeemed, I have been bought with a price, 1 Corinthians 6:20. Maybe you're like me and think of one of my favorite passages. I am a new creation. The old is gone, behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Or perhaps you're thinking of all the spiritual blessings that flow to you through Jesus Christ as listed by the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 1. These are glorious truths of our identity in Jesus Christ. We know as Christians our identity as human beings made in the image of God is defined by Him. God defines what He has made. And as Christians, our identity is defined specifically by the work of Jesus. We're defined by His life, by His death, and His resurrection when we trust in Him. All of these identities are true of us in Christ Jesus. We have indeed been ransomed, adopted into the family of God, justified, forgiven, sanctified, filled with the Spirit. These are amazing realities of who we are in Jesus Christ. But this morning, I want to focus in on what I believe is often a forgotten aspect of our identity in Christ. But I think if we're honest with ourselves this morning, this is probably the identity you feel most in 2020. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. We're going to be looking at verses 1 through 9. As you're turning there, I've often realized how easy it is for me to skip through the introduction of the New Testament letters at times so I can get to what I think is the meat of the letter. A couple of years ago, I walked through this book with the Redemption House men, and the Lord just struck me afresh with how important the identity of Peter's readers is in this letter. And I do believe the way he identifies with us here is something we can all connect to, but also forget this aspect of our identity. So 1 Peter 1:1-9, you'll see the phrase I'm talking about as we read this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles. Here's the phrase, elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of our souls. Let's pray before we dive into this text. Well, Father, I confess I can do absolutely nothing apart from You. None of us can. And so we need You right now. I need You, and I need Your Spirit to help me proclaim what is in this book and the glorious truths that we find here today. I want these glorious truths to come and sink deep within our hearts. And would you send the Spirit on all of us to open our eyes to the wondrous things that are in your word? God, there is glory here today. And may we walk out of this place seeing the glory, beholding the glory, delighting in the glory in such a way that it transforms us. So come and help us grasp this aspect of our identity in Jesus Christ for our good and for the glory of your name. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I mentioned you can see the identification of Peter's readers here. Elect exiles, that's the phrase that I want to talk about this morning. This is the aspect of our identity that I want us to embrace. I'm praying that God will give us the grace to understand this identity and embrace it. So put simply, the aim of this text this morning, of this message, is to help us understand and develop confidence in our identity as elect exiles as we follow Jesus home. If you like outlines, I don't think I have these up on the slides, but it's very simple. I want to begin by understanding this word elect, then I want to understand the word exiles, and then I want to talk about how do we live for Jesus now in exile, and how do we follow him home. So we are going to begin this morning by aiming to understand what it means to be elect. Now, we have been taught very well here at this church, a doctrine of grace-loving church. We believe in election, and we love this word elect. I think most of us know the word simply means chosen. The word elect means chosen. But chosen by who? And the obvious answer of God is going to put him at the center of understanding this term. Election is a theme throughout Scripture, and we see this in the Old Testament. Israel was God's chosen people, chosen by God himself. Look with me at Deuteronomy 7, 6 through 8 on this passage about God's choice in election. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples that are on the earth. It was not because you are more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Notice what we learn about election in this passage. What's the grounds of election in this passage? You know what it is? Not because they were more in number than any other nation. The grounds of election was God's free desire and love. Now, this is often different than the way we sometimes view election. We can often fall into thinking that God's choice was based on some kind of merit or inherent goodness in the person, right? Like, think about getting picked last in gym class for a game of dodgeball. That's what every kid fears, right? You don't want to be picked last because it's like, oh man, that means I'm worse than everyone else. And we think the kid picked first is better than everyone else. He's more athletic. There's more potential in him. We cannot project this way of thinking, or any other way of thinking for that matter, onto God's election, because Scripture is clear. We bring nothing to the table when it comes to God saving us. We bring our sin and our messiness. And this reality is what makes election so beautiful. If election is free of God's complete desire and free choice, what does that tell you about his heart? You know what it tells you? He wants to save sinners. He delights to save sinners. This is in the very nature of God himself. He doesn't have to be compelled to save sinners. He doesn't have to be urged to do it. Like you and I have to be urged to do good sometimes. This is God's free desire and love. He wants to save sinners. The word elect puts God at the center of salvation and highlights his magnificent love, his abundant mercy, and his divine purposes. I want you to look with me at a passage that'll be on the screen. It's a little long, bear with me. It's probably an unfamiliar passage. It's not a regular passage we read, but I think this is a beautiful picture of God's election in the Old Testament. So this is a picture of God's election of Israel from Ezekiel 16, 4 through 14. "And as for your birth, on the day you were born, your cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water to cleanse you, nor rubbed with salt, nor wrapped in swaddling cloths. No eye pitied you to do any of these things to you out of compassion for you. But you were cast out on the open field, for you were abhorred on the day that you were born. And when I passed by you and saw you wallowing in your blood, I said to you, 'In your blood, live.' I said to you, 'In your blood, live.' I made you flourish like a plant of the field, and you grew up and became tall and arrived at full adornment. Your breasts were formed and your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. But when I passed by you again and saw you, behold, you were at the age for love, and I spread the corner of my garment over you and covered your nakedness. I made my vow to you and entered into a covenant with you, declares the Lord God, and you became mine. Then I bathed you with water and washed off your blood from you and anointed you with oil. I clothed you also with embroidered cloth and shod you with fine leather. I wrapped you in fine linen and covered you with silk. And I adorned you with ornaments and put bracelets on your wrists and a chain around your neck. And I put a ring on your nose and earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your clothing was of fine linen and silk and embroidered cloth. You are fine flour and honey and oil. You grew exceedingly beautiful and advanced royalty, and your renown went forth among the nations because of your beauty, for it was perfect through the splendor that I had bestowed on you, declared the Lord your God." What a beautiful picture this is that highlights not the value of Israel, but the overwhelming, abundant compassion and kindness of God in his divine election. He comes to us and enters into covenant with us. He clothes us. This is all God's doing. We were helpless, left alone, and in his kindness, he chose us, cleaned us up, and clothed us with his garments. The doctrine of election is difficult to understand. I admit that at times. But Charles Spurgeon said this about the doctrine of election: "Whatever you may say about the doctrine of election, it is written in the Word of God, as with an iron pen, there is no getting rid of it. To me, it is one of the most sweet and blessed truths in the whole revelation, and those who are afraid of it are so because they do not understand it. If they could know that the Lord had chosen them, it would make their hearts dance for joy." Have you ever wondered why God chose to reveal the doctrine of election to us? He could have revealed our need for sin and just commanded us to come and repent, come find life in him. God chose in his revealed word to reveal the doctrine of election, to call us elect. He wants us to know this term. Right? I want us to walk out of this church with this term deep in your heart. And I think Charles Spurgeon knows, is on to the reason why God reveals this doctrine. I think it's because he wants to make our hearts dance for joy, knowing that God himself, sinner though you are, chose you. And this is why Peter identifies them as elect, because as we're going to see, they are also suffering, and he wants to point them to their decided position in Jesus Christ and recipients of God's amazing love. And isn't that true? When we suffer, what do we want most? When I'm going through a hard time, you know what I want most? I just want to know someone loves me, someone cares. It's like a deep desire in my heart that I have when I'm struggling. Election is God's desire and choice to reveal his love. And what an encouragement this would have been to Peter's audience. And I pray that it is an encouragement that the Holy Spirit drops into your heart this morning. That God has chosen you through Jesus Christ because he loves you. Now, there is more from our text that we can say about election. We are, according to Peter, elect exiles, which we're going to look at that term exile in a minute. But how are we? Look at verse 2 with me. We are elect exiles of the dispersion according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Now, what a verse this is. We sang songs about the triune God this morning, and here we have a beautiful verse about the work of the triune God in making us who we are, elect exiles. You can see the doctrine of the Trinity in these phrases, right? The foreknowledge of God, sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus, and the sprinkling with his blood. Each person of the Trinity plays a distinct role in our election, in our identity as elect. We are elect exiles according to the foreknowledge of God. The word foreknowledge here does not mean an intellectual knowledge or an awareness of what is going to happen. Now, God does know all things, past, present, future. However, this is not what the word means here. Look how Peter uses the same word a few verses later in verse 20. He, Jesus, was foreknown, same word, before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, through him are believers in God. Jesus was foreknown in eternity past. In that he was God's plan of redemption to save sinners through himself. So the word foreknown is more about being known intimately beforehand. We could describe it as a predetermined relationship, and it implies both of those realities, predestination and relationship. In 1 Corinthians 8:3, Paul says this, "If anyone loves God, he is known by God." Many are tempted to remove this relational aspect of election, but when we see Scripture talk about this, this is about an intimate relationship with God, right? The doctrine of election is meant to be an encouragement for God's people. We cannot remove the intimate aspect of election. The next person of the triune God who does a work in our identity is who, according to this text? It is the Holy Spirit. We are elect exiles in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, we know what this word sanctification means, to be consecrated, to be set apart, and this is a work done by the Holy Spirit, and this is a work to make us more holy. So, election is God's choice to freely save us through Jesus Christ, and when he saves us to make us holy, to stand before him. And the Spirit is the guarantee that this happens. It is not just about the choice, it is that he cleans us up and makes us holy. We saw that in that picture in Ezekiel, didn't we? We saw just the choice, but also clothing us, washing us, cleaning us. This is a work of the Spirit and solidifies our identity. He who began a good work in you will complete it at the day of Christ Jesus. And that work, we know, according to Ephesians 1, it is to make us blameless before his sight. Right? That is the sanctification of the Spirit. And finally, the purpose of election we see here. What is the purpose of God doing all of this? Well, one of the ways we could answer that question is for the obedience to Christ Jesus and for sprinkling with his blood. God chose us, the Spirit set us apart, so that we would submit to and obey Jesus Christ, which is an amazing purpose in this life, isn't it? That is a glorious purpose that you and I have. We are sealed in the blood of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, not ultimately dependent on our obedience, but on the obedient life of Jesus Christ. This doctrine of elections, friends, is a glorious doctrine. And you can be confident of your election because the triune God orchestrated it. He chose you before the foundation of the world. The Spirit regenerated you, set you apart, remains in you, dwells in you, empowers you, and this was all because of the work of Jesus for the praise of his glorious grace and for obedience to him. You can be confident in your election this morning. Now, I want to ask a question to see if we're understanding it this morning. So here's where I just pause and ask kind of that counseling question. When you hear me talk about election, when you hear God's word talk about election, what kind of response is it happening in your heart? I'll tell you this, if pride is happening, I'm so glad I know this doctrine. We have totally missed it. You know the two responses that should be happening in our heart right now? Number one is awe. Just a sense of worship. God did this. This is him. Free grace, free choice, amazing love. I couldn't have been saved apart from this. There should be a sense of awe in who God is happening in our hearts. And the second response, not to puff us up, but to humble us, humility. The doctrine of election should humble us. Which we really gotta wrestle with this, right? We hear people talk about Calvinists as being arrogant. This has got to stop, right? This doctrine should humble us. God did not choose us because he knew that we were gonna figure out the doctrine of election and the 5 points of Calvinism. We bring nothing to the table. God chose us because he loves us, because his grace is so amazing, and he wanted to set his love and affection on us. If we understand the doctrine of election, right, those responses, awe and humility, are going to develop in us, and we're going to need those responses, because the next word that we're going to look at is we are exiles. When we understand this, we need to know and have confidence in our election when we understand this word. So let's look at the second word of our audience here. Now, many of you know what the word exile means here. The word just means stranger, foreigner, right? Foreigners in a land not their own, temporary residents. Now, the word dispersion, which follows it, is often used in describing the scattering of Jews from Israel throughout the world. But I think here it is more generally applied to all believers who find themselves temporary residents in this world. Now, at first, when we pair these words up, doesn't this sound like a strange pairing of words? You're chosen to be a wanderer. What? Chosen to be an alien. These words should make us think, why are these words paired together here? Why does God pair these two words together? Chosen to not fit in? So let's try to better understand what is meant by this term exile and see how these words fit together to form our identity. So they go hand in hand. I'm separating them for the purpose of the message here, but they do go hand in hand. 1 Peter 1, here's another, 1 Peter 1, 17 through 18. Here's where he's going to use this word again. He calls us to conduct ourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers. Now, pay attention to that phrase. That's an interesting phrase, the time of your exile. You know what that helps us see? I'm going to point out the obvious here, Captain Obvious. This helps us see that exile is a temporary season for believers. This word is different from election in that way. Elect is a word that defines us throughout all time. Our election took place in eternity past, and we will be worshiping God as his elect people for all eternity. But you know what the good news is? You will not be in exile for all eternity. In fact, we are only exiles now. To be an exile is a temporary identification while we remain in a fallen world. That's good news. I hope that encourages the heart. But there's more about this word exile. There's another passage in the New Testament where this word exile is used, and it's found in Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews 11, many of us know this as the Hall of Faith chapter. The author of Hebrews is recounting all of the Old Testament heroes and examples of people who lived by faith that his readers would have been familiar with as a Jewish audience. They would have known these stories. And so, speaking of the Old Testament examples of faith, the author of Hebrews writes this in Hebrews 11, 13 through 16. These all, those examples, died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged. What did they acknowledge? This is part of our faith and our identity, that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. They embraced this identity. They didn't try to fight it. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had an opportunity to return. But as it is, what did they desire? Beautiful passage. A better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. The author of Hebrews here describes our exile as being on the earth. And notice the desire of those who lived by faith was that they desired a better country. That is a heavenly one. Right? Not only is our exile temporary, this earth is not reflective of your true home. Right? We often forget that. We get caught up in everything that's happening here. Our true home is an eternal one, a heavenly one, which is why in verses 3 through 5, Peter's going to point the elect exiles to their future hope. And the hope that he points them to is imperishable. Not going to pass away or decay. It's a hope that is undefiled. It won't be corrupted or polluted. And it is a hope that is kept in heaven for you right now. Right now, your eternal destiny, your security with God is being faithful to keep his promise. And he is holding on to your inheritance for you. This is where our true citizenship lies. It lies not in exile, but as citizens in heaven. Philippians 3:20. Now, this also means a couple other things we've got to say about our exile here. This means that in our exile, you know what we should not be surprised by? We should not be surprised by suffering. This world that we are in exile in because of sin, rebellion against God, we should not be surprised when it comes. And you know what? That's why Peter says it right later in his letter. Chapter 4, verse 12, he writes this, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. How often do we think of our trials as these me-centered things? Why is this happening to me? That's my first response when trials. God, what are you doing to me? Why me? And Peter here is saying, wait a minute, Justin, you have forgotten your identity as an exile. You should not be surprised that these things happen in a fallen world. This is not strange. This is the exile experience. And now we can begin to see why these words are being paired together. To be elect will automatically make you an exile in this earth because you have been saved out of this world. And all the experiences we have on this earth, experiences of suffering, despair, temptation, disappointment, discouragement, struggles with sin, struggles to obey authority, injustice, abuse, racism, division, coronavirus, lockdowns, riots, addiction, broken friendships, all of those experiences are temporary, but they are not final. They will be undone. But they are currently part of our exile experience. And that's why I mentioned at the beginning, don't we feel this most? I don't know about you, but I just feel the exile experience more in 2020. Right? I felt it last week. Don't you just pull back and say, how did we get here? And this is not a political statement, that we can't gather with family for a holiday. Man, this is just hard. How in the world did we get here? We're in exile. That's why we're here. That's why there's a pandemic. That's why there's sickness, disease everywhere. That's why we are in exile. So we've got to ask this question. What's the point in all this? Does our exile have a purpose? Right? Because when we take the word elect, it's super encouraging, right? And when we press in to try to understand this word exile deeper, it's kind of discouraging a little bit. Yeah, you're Justin, you're pointing out that reality that we all feel right now, that this life is hard. Well, being temporary should be encouraging. We know it differs from our eternal home, but what about exiles right now? Is there a purpose right now? Look with me at verses 6 through 7, chapter 1. In this, what is he talking about? Just got done saying, God has caused you to be born again, pointing their eyes on the work of God, their inheritance that is before him. That's the this he's talking about in the previous two verses. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials. So here is Peter addressing our election and our exile right away in chapter 1. The trials is a reality and an acknowledgement of our exile experience. But you know what he says about it? So that. That statement, so that, that's a purpose statement. What is the so that? The tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold. Though it perishes, or precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and the glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. You see the purpose here? The purpose is the tested genuineness of your faith, which, you know what? Is often refined and grows deeper in exile. Man, what if we thought through our exile in that terms? Being in exile deepens our faith and our confidence in Jesus Christ if we let it. There is a purpose in all of this. Everything that we're going through. As a church, everything that we're going through in 2020, I don't even understand it. I do not understand all of God's purpose and design in this, but I trust this word that it is meant to deepen our faith and strengthen our confidence. There is a refining process that happens through this. You know, the world squeezes us with all this suffering, and you know what it does? It often drives us to God. Lift our hearts up and say, God, where are you? God, help. God is my refuge and strength, the very present help in times of trouble. I wouldn't run to God as a refuge and strength if I weren't in trouble. That's my reality. Life in exile deepens our faith. What a beautiful purpose. Now, I want to say a couple other things about our exile. The world in which, so we know what it means, be a wanderer, a temporary resident right here. The world in which we are exiled to, though, we can't ever forget this. The world in which we are exiled is in opposition to God and his kingdom, which means we're going to face many temptations here in exile. And I think Peter has that in his mind, that he wants to address the temptations that we face here, right? Because he is going to call us to holy living and to conduct ourselves in a certain way in the time of our exile. But look with me at 1 John 2:15 through 17 about the reality of this present world. So John writes this in 1 John 2. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So you're seeing a contrast between the love of the world and the love of the Father. For all that is in the world, you want to know what all that's in the world, the world systems, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not from the Father, but is from the world. And this world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And here you see, this world is at odds with God. And all that is in the world, right, the lust of the flesh, this world is a scary place. It is okay to feel fear in this world. Right? That is a normal reality in a fallen world. Now, we're not going to experience fear, right, when we get to heaven, but it is a reality that we experience here. And as Christians, we need to sometimes get in touch with that. That's okay to be there. Nowhere in Scripture, and hopefully you see this most in 1 Peter, is Peter just saying, hey, suck it up, you're elect. No, this is a dangerous, scary world, and it's okay to talk about that. It's okay to address that. Right, to come to community group and say, this world is pressing on me. This is hard. It also means, as you see in 1 John 2, this world is filled with temptations. This is an alluring world trying to pull you away from God. They are all over. They see him here, right? Lust of the flesh, desires of the eyes, pride of life. Major temptations we face. Here are a few other temptations that we face in exile. I just want you to be aware of them. I'm going to mention them here. I'll come back to them at the end, right, to talk about how to overcome them. But here are some temptations that I see throughout the book of 1 Peter that I think he's addressing. And I think you can relate to these temptations if you're like me. You'll relate to these. One of the main temptations we face in exile is losing hope. Isn't that a major temptation? When we suffer, when we look around us and see everything going on, there is a temptation to lose heart, right? Just look at the 2020 presidential election and the division. This world is just crazy. I want to lose heart, to give up, to be apathetic, right? This is a temptation that happens when we forget our identity as elect exiles here. You know what another temptation is in a dangerous, hostile world? To become like the world around us. To kind of fall into the same traps that we're constantly around. It is indeed a temptation to, when in Rome, do as the Romans do. Living in a world hostile to God can be tempting to live and act and absorb the culture around us, to begin to kind of take on their value systems. This is why it's important that we know and trust in the Word of God, right? Paul is going to call us in Romans 12. You know what he calls us to? Not be conformed to the patterns of this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of our mind. It is a big temptation, right, to become like the world around us. And you know what a third temptation is that I see here? And Peter's going to address it. Temptation in exile is just simply indulging in the flesh. Peter urges elect exiles in chapter 2, verse 11, to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. He's warning us about a common temptation, right? And we have an addiction ministry. Many of us in this room right now, this is a big temptation, indulge the flesh. This world is hard. I just want some kind of temporary relief. Let me just feel good, because this world is hard and it sucks facing temptation every day. It's hard suffering. Life is hard in exile and we want relief. We often seek it by indulging in the flesh. We've looked at elect, what it means to be elect. We've looked at exile. Right? What does it mean to be an exile? Now, to our final point, if we understand this identity, if this is sinking in our hearts, how does God call us to live in exile? Look with me at verses 3 through 9 again. Because think about where Peter goes in the direction of his letter. You ever have those questions like, why does he go here? Why does he start here? Right? In a letter to elect exiles, look at where Peter moves them and points them to. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing that he does is gets their eyes on God. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. What did he do to these elect exiles suffering? He points them to a confident assurance of what God has done. That's what you need most in your suffering. You need a confidence assurance of what God has done and what God is going to do. And that's why he says next, verse 6, in this you rejoice, that, what we just said, though now for a little while, we've read this verse, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold, perishes though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in the praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him, and what? Rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. He is saying to these exiles, there's joy to be had now. In this you rejoice. Whatever you're going through, there is joy to be had in our exile experience. That doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that we just ignore trials and difficulties and we can't say it's hard. There is a deeper joy in knowing who Jesus is and placing our exile in the right perspective. And that's what Peter does here. That's why we can rejoice, right? He acknowledges the reality of their sufferings, but you know what he does? He places it in the perspective of their eternal hope. How often do we forget to do that? Do we forget to take our suffering and place it in the wider narrative of Scripture and in the eternal hope that Jesus Christ promises? So, that's where Peter takes us after we understand this phrase, elect exile. I want to answer one more question. How do we live as elect exiles? Right? We keep our eyes on Christ. We've talked about that. We can rejoice in our suffering. But you know what the best exhortation I can give you is for how do you live as an elect exile? You just follow Jesus in your exile. and you follow him out of exile. Because if we pull back, so we try to apply the gospel here, if we pull back to the wider narrative of Scripture, you and I will see that you and I were made for a home. We were not made to be strangers and wanderers. We were made for a home. In fact, it says this in Genesis 2:15. After creating man, it says the Lord God took the man, and where did he place him? In the garden. To work it and to keep it. God made you and I for a home. But we all know the story of what happened. Sin enters the world, and do you know what the result of sin was? Exile. We were sent into exile. Look at Genesis 3:22 to 24. After we had eaten the tree, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat it and live forever, therefore the Lord God sent him out of the garden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove the man out, and at the east of the garden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword and turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." Adam and Eve were sent out of the garden by God himself. They were exiled from the presence of God because of their sin, with no ability to get back to the garden. Angels guarding God's presence with a flaming sword. We are not getting back in this garden. You're not going to be good enough. You don't have the money to get back in. You can't bribe God. You can't sneak behind the angel. We were exiled. And we have been in a state of exile ever since. So how do we get out of exile? Someone has to lead us out. And the one who leads us out of exile is an exile himself. Jesus is the elect exile who leads us out. Jesus left his throne of glory, became flesh, and dwelt among us. He lived his entire life in exile on the earth. He was despised and rejected by men. He said to someone who wanted to follow him in Luke 9:58, "Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but you know what? The Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Why? Because he's an exile here. But while he lived in exile, he lived a perfectly obedient life. He overcame every temptation that this world threw at him. Every temptation that you and I will face in exile, he lived in exile. He did not lose heart in his exile. Even when he suffered, he continued on his mission, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. He didn't complain about his exile, but he prayed and remained faithful to his mission. Tempted every way and did not sin in exile. He showed us how to live righteously in a hostile world, teaching us to turn the other cheek, to pray for those who persecute us, to love even when it's hard, to give our lives for one another. And during his exile, he walked by the Spirit. There was no provision for the flesh. He was completely without sin in all of its forms. And in that way, he overcame the very thing that led to our exile and keeps us from the presence of God, sin and death. Upon his resurrection, Jesus, the elect exile, left. And what did he tell his disciples in John 14? "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may be with me also." Jesus is the elect exile. Jesus is the only way out of exile. The only way you get into the presence of God, you get home to be with God forever, is to follow Jesus out of exile. And our application becomes very clear this morning. Here's your application. Embrace your identity as elect, foreknown, loved, recipient of undeserving grace. This will help you from losing heart in your exile. I mentioned exile feels like we don't belong, but understanding our election helps us trust God, his saving act towards us, and the security that we have through Jesus Christ. It gets our eyes off ourselves and on to him. Second application, embrace your exile. And when I say embrace it, I don't mean embrace the world around you. Embrace that there is a temporary purpose for you here and now in this exile. Jesus will show us how to live righteously in our exile. And you know what? One of the beautiful applications that you can do, the next time that you feel the weight of being in exile, learn the art of lamenting. The art of lamenting is very different than complaining. Right? Complaining is that sinful, selfish drive, that why is this happening to me? Lamenting are cries of faith that the psalmist says, how long, O Lord? Lord, life is hard. Help me, O Lord. Lamenting is in touch with the reality of brokenness in this world. Be in touch with the reality of brokenness in this world. It is okay to embrace that aspect of our exile. I would say asking God, how long, O Lord, is an appropriate response in exile at times. And last, don't lose sight of the better country, the inheritance that awaits us. Let's remember that our ultimate citizenship is there. And let our hearts be divinely encouraged when we don't feel like we fit in here. Not fitting in here is normal life for the exile. And in our exile, in all that, when we don't fit in, may we press in and lean into Jesus, the one who himself has promised to never leave you or forsake you. Jesus is with you today in your exile. He's with you as you walk out these doors, and he will lead you home. Trust in Jesus in the midst of our exile. And one day, we're going to be with him, out of exile, at his throne forever and ever, worshiping him for who he is and what he's done to us. We are God's elect exiles. May you live that way this week. Would you pray with me?